This Sunday is the last in our Summer of Psalms series, where we've been looking at what it looks like to have a right relationship with God. This is what the Psalms are about. And what we've found is that when it comes to having a right relationship with God, or being righteous, right related to God, God isn't looking for perfection from us. That's not His expectation. Rather, He's looking for desire and need. Desire and need. So, God wants us to pursue Him, not out of duty, but out of love. Imagine a husband coming home on an anniversary with a big bouquet of flowers for his wife, and as he walks in the door and displays this bouquet to his wife gushes, "You shouldn't have." At that, the husband swoops her into an embrace and declares, "I love you so deeply. I just had to find the most radiant display of beauty that I could. You deserve it." If you are a husband and you've done something like that in the past, you know that this usually works out pretty good for you, right? Happy wife, happy life. But if this makes sense, then you'd probably understand the different result if, after she said, "Wow, you shouldn't have," her husband responded matter-of-factly, "Don't mention it, it was my duty." You see, as noble as duty is, it pales in comparison with desire. So God is unimpressed by our service of desire. He doesn't want our gifts of obligation. He likes a cheerful giver. He wants us to see Him as the most desirable thing in the universe, which in fact He is. And He wants us to pursue Him with everything we've got. He wants our desire. The second thing God wants from us is our need. Throughout the Scriptures, we see that God loves to save broken sinners. In contrast to that, He has almost no time at all for those who have their lives together and don't need Him. God wants us to cling to Him in desperation, not come to Him imagining that we're doing Him a favor by setting aside some time in our already busy life. God will be our Savior, but He will not be our object of pity. When we see Him for who He really is and we desire Him for it, and when we recognize how desperate our situation and how great His ability to save, then we find ourselves being right related to God. And it's this attitude and feelings like these that the psalmist teaches us to ponder. Today's psalm follows this similar vein and examines how we should view our most valuable asset as we relate to God. How we should view our most valuable asset as we relate to God. Now, usually when we think of the Psalms, we think of David as he wrote most of them, but today we're going to look at a psalm that predates David by about 500 years. It's the oldest of the Psalms. So if you see a Bible in front of you in the pew or you've got one on your phone, please open it up now to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And as you turn there, would you pray with me? And actually, would you stand in prayer? Heavenly Father and Creator of the universe, You are sovereign. You are eternal. You were there before the beginning, and You will be there before the end, and we pale in comparison. We're like the grass, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. As we come to Your Word now, we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would give us the eyes to see You rightly. For that to happen, You have to reveal Yourself to us. It's not some cunning words that can get this to happen. It's an actual move of the Spirit. And so we invite You, Holy Spirit, to come here, to move in our hearts even now afresh. We need the fresh touch. We need Your new mercies that You have for us this morning. Come and work in us. Give us the eyes to see You as You really are. We pray this in Your name. Amen. You may be seated. As you find Psalm 90 in your Bibles, notice first of all the words of context that will appear just below the title of that psalm. They say this, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, we don't usually think of Moses as a psalm writer, and that's because this is the only psalm of his that we have. He may have written more, but we don't have them. But what we get in this one is profound. In this psalm, Moses says this: when we see God for who he really is, our temporality poses no threat to our significance. When we see God for who he really is, our temporality poses no threat to our significance. Temporality. In essence, this is a psalm about time. Time is incredibly important to us. Studies show that if you wear a watch or if you carry a cell phone, you probably end up checking it roughly 110 times a day. That's the average, but somebody figured that out. So that works out to about 6 times every hour for the 18 hours that you're awake. So about the only thing we do more than check the time is breathe. Unless you're in a younger generation, then it's update your Facebook status, right? But most of you are like, huh? That's okay. No, okay. Let's just forget I said that. Time is important to us. Probably the number one question we ask when it comes to time is, what time is it? So when we look at our watches, we check that bottom right-hand corner of our computer screens, we look at our phone, we bug the person next to us, all because we need to know what time it is. But the thing with time is that no matter how often you check up on it, it just keeps on escaping, right? So two things are true. First of all, your time is your most valuable asset. There is nothing that you have that you can trade for more time. That's the first thing that's true. Second thing that's true is, in spite of its importance, none of us can keep it safe. Even as we sit here, it slips through our fingers. Some of you are checking your watches right now and you realize that you're 5 minutes closer to death since before I started, right? So how's that for encouraging this morning? If you didn't like that, perhaps you'd prefer some encouragement from Job. Some of you maybe have read Job, know that maybe that's not always what you get there. He's got a few things to say about time, though. He writes this: my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. My days are swifter than a runner, they fly away without a glimpse of joy. Thanks, Job. That was great. But no matter how grumpy you are that we're on this topic today, this is our shared reality. Time is running out for us. As we get older, this becomes more and more a reality for us, and we become more and more aware of it. This is why when you're 4, which is how old Eliana, my oldest daughter, is right now, the thought that you have to wait 2 more sleeps until your first day of preschool feels like an infinite injustice, right? And then you get a little bit older and all of a sudden you start feeling like every single day is Monday. Anybody living in that reality? Every day is Monday, right? Yeah. Or you get maybe a little bit older and every second week is Christmas. Anybody started to notice that? Yeah, okay. We've also articulated vocabulary that reflects this fleeting sensation. So we're constantly saying things like, it's about time, or time flies, and we hardly have time to breathe because it's time to hit the road again. We try to finish ahead of time. We try to beat the time and be in the right place at the right time. Occasionally it works out. We arrive just in the nick of time, but usually we end up racing against time and living on borrowed time. Ultimately, every time we turn around, everything else, something else is happening because time is of the essence. And before we know it, we're pressed for time, then we're out of time, and in no time, all time's up. Anybody know someone who's lived a life like that? Yeah, this is all of us. All of us live in the midst of this. Is it any surprise then that those who've spent time pondering this have so often wondered, what's the point? What's the point of life if it disappears so quickly? Moses wants to speak into this question. So look at Psalm 90, verse 1. He writes this: Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses broaches the subject of life's meaning by putting it in context of God's eternity. If anyone can do this, Moses probably is a good candidate because he lived a long and very diverse life. Moses is born into slavery in Egypt, but as you know, he grows up, spends the first 40 years of his life roughly in Pharaoh's court. Here he learns to walk like an Egyptian and talk like an Egyptian. I think there's a song about that. But eventually he realized he's not an Egyptian, he's actually a Hebrew, and so he kills a couple of Egyptians and has to flee. Then the next 40 years of his life he spends wandering around in a desert, herding sheep for his father-in-law. Now Moses is a brilliant man, so can you imagine what this would have done to him? For 40 years he did nothing. If the sun was up, he was out with the sheep. If the sun was down, he was sleeping with the sheep. And then God appears to him in the burning bush and gives him a new job. Go and get my people out of Egypt. You know the story. Pharaoh needs a bit of convincing, but eventually he lets God's people go. And then Moses spends the next 40 years leading God's people around in the desert. When the sun's up, he's with God's people, God's sheep. When the sun's down, he's with God's sheep. When Moses is working as God's shepherd, he saw probably the greatest miracles that have ever been seen on this planet. Moses watched God drown his enemies and beat them down with hail and swallow them up in the earth. Moses watched rocks spit forth water. He watched God's finger actually carve out the Ten Commandments. So Moses was this huge and powerful prophet of God, and if anyone's life was meaningful, it was Moses's. But in the psalm, Moses says even his life, as great as it was, only has meaning in the context of God's eternity, in the context of what God is doing. Moses says God is the point of life. Now, this is something we know. I mean, if you're in church, we know this, but it's something that we all struggle with as people. When we're young, it comes out blatantly, and as we grow older, some of us learn to hide it better, but the teenage years are classic for this, and I'm not picking on you if you're a teenager. We've all been there, but if you're a teenager, you're pretty certain that the entire world revolves around you. Do you remember that? Those who are a little older than being a teenager, all right? And so you're always thinking, you know, look at me. If you ever get a zit on your face, you think that the entire school sees it, that kind of thing. So when you're a teenager, this is the way you're thinking. I remember being about 16 years old and coming to something that I considered a particularly amazing realization, and so I went and told my dad. I said, "Dad, you know how in every generation, the dominant genes get passed down to the next generation?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, well, just look at me. I mean, feast your eyes on this." And he said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, you know, I am the culminating link at the top of this chain. I'm the result of all these dominant genes." Yeah, you laugh. It wasn't until I had kids of my own that I realized why Dad didn't laugh at that joke, right? So now I'm just one more link in this never-ending chain that keeps going on. I'm not nearly as special as I thought. I'm not the point. I'm not the point. This is what Moses is getting at as he writes. Moses writes, "Before the mountains are born, or before you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So if we want to find meaning in life, we have to use God as the bookends instead of our own life. Because 1,000 years from now, even the most glorious rags-to-riches story isn't going to be worth mentioning. The only thing that will matter is the one who's been there from the beginning. Verse 3 adds on this, You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." Sounds like something Gandalf might say. Really, this is just a repetition of the words in Genesis. So in the first chapters of Genesis, God speaks and the sun and stars come into existence. The dry ground forms at his command, at his word, and every living being takes their place. And finally, God crafts man from the dust of the earth, separating us from the rest of creation by breathing his spirit, his ruach, into us. But when we separated ourselves from this breath, when we chose to live on our own and for our own glory instead of for his, the curse was, "For dust you are, and to dust you'll return." Friends, the search for meaning apart from God is as old as time itself. But God wins the argument every time. As the bathroom graffiti says, "Nietzsche is dead. Signed, God." Verse 4 goes on. "A thousand years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night." 1,000 years ago, Viking Leif Erikson discovered North America, rowing across the Pacific. 1,000 years ago, Macbeth murdered Duncan, King of Scotland. 1,000 years ago, the Crusades began. Feels like distant history, right? Did any of these things affect you at all this week? Not at all. Distant history to us. But Moses says 1,000 years, the 1,000 years that divide these events from now are like a single day to the Lord. In comparison, so if you live to be 100, which is pretty old, most of us aren't going to do that, then your life would seem like 2 hours and 40 minutes to God. What'd you do this last week that you started and finished in 2 hours and 40 minutes? Anything significant? Gets worse than that. Moses goes on, 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. So picture soldiers dividing up the night shift into two or three or even four parts so they can take turns sleeping while someone else stays vigilant. The average watch then would be about 3 or 4 hours. Now 100 years would be like 20 minutes to God. So what did you start and finish within 20 minutes this last week? We're talking fruit fly generations now. This is the significance of our lives in light of God. Moses goes on, look at verse 5. "Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They're like new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it's dry and withered." Look down at verse 10. "Our days may come to 70 years or 80. If your strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." In the morning, the grass springs up green, but the sun beats it down just as quickly. So Moses says our lives, no matter how grand they are simply too short to have any significance in and of themselves. Friends, the first person to really change the world for the better in his life was Jesus Christ. And he's the last person to have done it as well. The rest of us simply aren't that significant. But hear this, Moses' intention is not to depress us as he writes this. This isn't Ecclesiastes. What Moses gives us here is the ticket to escaping meaninglessness. He says, meaning comes as we developed a correct view of our temporality in light of God's eternity. Meaning for us comes as we develop a correct view of our temporality in light of God's eternity. You see, the reality is that there's only room for one Savior of the universe. And we're not Him. Well, this is exactly what our culture is constantly speaking into us every day. It preaches, look within to find meaning. But as hard as you might search, there's nothing there. It's because we only last 70 or 80 years. We can't accomplish anything ultimately meaningful in that time. Now remember, it's Moses who writes this. He's the man who probably accomplished more in his life than anyone else. And yet this is what he says. We're just too small a stone to make big waves in the ocean. So friends, stop making life about you. Stop searching for meaning inside yourself. Stop trying to be significant. Instead, recognize your significance in light of God's infinite eternity. Join God in what He's doing, because what He's up to will last. We get this in verse 11, which is the linchpin of this psalm. And I'm going to put it up on the screen because it's really important and it's an incredibly difficult to translate verse. So verse 11 reads this: "If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due." Does that make sense? It didn't to me. When you come to a verse like this, you need to appreciate how difficult the art and science of translation is. Believe it or not, this makes sense in the Hebrew. But the nuances of it are very difficult to capture in English, and so the NIV struggles. And the New Living Translation helps bring a little more sense to this. So it reads this: "Who can comprehend the power of your anger?" So see kind of how that parallels with the first there. "Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve." Now let me work to unpack this for us. So Moses says this: if only we knew, which implies we don't know. Right? If only we knew, we don't know. Or who can comprehend? Implied answer: no one can comprehend. We don't understand this outside of a miracle of God. Only God could make us understand this. So what is it we don't understand? If only we knew the power of your anger. So it's God's anger that we don't understand. We don't understand what makes God who He is. We don't really get what God is passionate about, what drives Him. We can't get this by ourselves. We can't wrap our minds around the mind of God. But if we could, if only we could see, if we could get a glimpse of who God really is, then things would be different. The second line is even more difficult. So your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due, or your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve. So here's what this means. You, God, are worthy of our reverent fear. You're worthy of us living our lives differently than we normally would. I want to paraphrase this to bring it home and hopefully capture it all together. So Moses says this: if we could see you as you really are, God, we would give you the reverence you're worthy of. If we could see you as you really are, God, we would give you the reverence you're worthy of. And I want to take it just one step further and connect it with the theme we've seen throughout the psalm. So here it is. If only we could see you for who you really are, God, then we would live our lives in a right related way. See God, live in a right relationship with God. Don't see God, impossible to live in a right relationship with God. So it's only when we see God for who He really is that our temporality poses no threat to our significance. Why? Because our significance as creatures come as we are in right relationship with our Creator. But all of this depends on our ability to see God. So what does it mean then to see God correctly? How do we do that? How do we see Him for who He really is? The essence of it is what I want to focus on today, and I want to give it to you first in a sentence and then unpack it with two examples from Scripture. So here's the sentence. It's when we glimpse the glory of God that we see Him correctly, and we're transformed by this encounter. So it's when we see the glory of God. That the glory of God is the correct view of God. So when you actually capture the glory of God, when you see just a little piece of it, that's when you're seeing God correctly. And that experience will change you. Two pictures, one from Moses and then one from Jesus. First, in Exodus 33, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. This is where he receives the Ten Commandments. And it's here that he makes the boldest request that any man has ever made of God. We read this. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." This is a preposterous request. But the crazy thing is that God agrees, and he does put a condition on it. He told Moses, "You can't see my face. I'm going to hide that from you because my face would be like the fullness of my glory, and if you saw that, it would kill you. My full glory is more than you can bear. It would burn the flesh off your bones." And so God hides Moses in a crack in a rock, in a cleft in a rock. He's on the top of this mountain, and he hides him in there, and then God walks past. Read this, Exodus 33 and 34. It's just a remarkable encounter with God. He walks past, and Moses gets a glimpse of his glory. And we read this, and it changes him. It absolutely transforms Moses. And this is what we read. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he'd spoken with God. Now, he's not just beaming and smiling. Something else is going on here. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, they were afraid to come near him. So there's actually something shining out of Moses' faith. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. And when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Moses hid the radiance that was coming off of him because of his encounter with the glory of God so that he wouldn't terrify people. Rightly seeing God's glory changes a person. He just got a glimpse of the back of God. Rightly seeing God's glory changes a person. We get a similar picture in the Gospel of John where Jesus just lets a little bit of his glory squeak out. So the soldiers had come to arrest him in the garden, and they ask him, "Are you Jesus?" And he responds, "I am he." But he shouldn't have said it like that because "I am" is God's name, right? And as he says this, "I am," just a little bit of God's glory speaks out, and we get this. John tells us, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. These are soldiers. Just a little bit of Jesus' glory squeaks out there. The fact is, nobody took Jesus' life from him. He lay it down. If he didn't want to, he simply would have let a little bit more of his glory out, just evaporated the soldiers. He didn't need, he says he could have called legions of angels to his defense. He didn't need it. He could have handled this completely on his own. Friends, do you get that Jesus held back his glory that he might die so you might live? Do you get that in that moment on the garden when he says, "I am he," but he stops there? He stops for you. Do you see that? Do you see the weight of Jesus' glory hidden behind those few words? If you see that, how has it changed the way you live? This is what Moses is getting at. When we get a glimpse of who God really is, it makes us view the time we have left differently. And Moses gives us a prayer so that this reality can be our reality. So look down at verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Now, we all know a little bit about numbering our days. If you've ever spoken with an engaged woman, you know how this goes. You ask her, when are you getting married? And she says, 26 days, 13 hours, and 6 minutes. Right? And if you've ever been that woman, then in that moment, you're incredibly excited. But you're also keenly aware of everything that you've got to get done before that 26 days, 13 hours, and 6 minutes is over, right? Or if you've ever bought a house or closed on a business deal, you know what it means to number your days. So somebody asks you, when's the closing date? And you're aware it's 4 days from now. And when you say this, you're thinking, man, I've got a lot to get done in those 4 days. If you've ever had surgery and your doctor's told you what you need to do to prepare for it, you know what it means to number your days. And Moses says, ask God to help you live your life in light of your days being numbered. Ask for help in this. Ask God to help you live to prepare for the end. Now, Moses says this not in a depressing way, but in a way that he hopes will motivate us, will motivate you to live in a way that counts. Let the shortness of your days lead you to wise living. Let the shortness of your days, because they're short, lead you to wise living. May they cause you to invest your life in God's eternity. Jesus says, use the time that remains to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Because when you do this, not only will you get to heaven, but you'll find yourself to have actually lived here. It's people who are living for eternity that really live here. So, brothers and sisters, Moses urges us to realize that our lives are not about us. They're too short to be meaningful in and of themselves. So instead, find your meaning. Work to find your meaning by partnering with God's purpose for your life. We were created to enjoy His glory, to live for the expansion of His kingdom. So learn to number your days and invest the little bit of breath that you have left. Invest that in something eternal, something that matters. Live your life this way. Pray that God would show Himself to you, that you might number your days. Pray this because when we see God for who He really is, our temporality poses no threat to our significance. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, often we search and strive after the things of this world. We get caught up in believing that more or bigger stuff is better. But you tell us that the thief comes to steal these things. And instead we should store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Jesus, give us the eyes to see that we might live this way. Give us a vision of yourself in all your glory, in all your eternity, that we might see our own temporality, the 70 or 80 years, if we're lucky, as simply too short in and of themselves. God, help us to see our lives the way you see us. And gain our significance from partnering with you in what you're doing. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.